Follow along as I read. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." They said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." They made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel.
This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. If you haven't done so already, I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn over to Luke chapter 1. This Christmas season, I've decided, to look at the Christmas narrative through the eyes of Zechariah, who is the father of John the Baptist. And so we're continuing that tonight. We'll turn our attention completely onto the Christ child as we gather around to celebrate his coming. But there's some very important things that I find in this text, and I want to share them with you just in the brief moments that we have today before we go and separate for the afternoon anyway. Today is Christmas Eve, as you know, and for me, personally, Christmas Eve has a special place in my memory because Christmas Eve was the day that we would go to my grandmother's house, and we would gather there with extended family, and we would open our presents on Christmas Eve, you know, in the nighttime. We would usually have a traditional meal and then open our gifts, and I just remember I could not wait for that time. And totally wasn't, I'm just going to be honest with you, totally wasn't thinking, what a great thing this is that Jesus has come. I was thinking, what am I going to get for Christmas? You know, what are the toys? And listen, I know I'm old. I know it. And I know that just a few days ago, a Star Wars movie came out. But I remember very vividly one of the Christmases that I really loved was getting the Millennium Falcon from Kenner. And it had action figures and everything, and you could like open up the back and play around with this thing and fly it through the air. And it was about it was big. It was about this big, completely made of plastic. And I don't know what you are. If you're a young person in the room, I don't know what you're anticipating getting for Christmas. I have no clue. But to quote from the famous movie that we all tend to watch this time of year, or at least many of us do, A Christmas Story, the author opens up the whole movie by saying, or the narrator opens up the movie by saying, "Lovely, glorious, beautiful Christmas, around which the entire kid year revolved." I remember as a child anticipating Christmas. And if the anticipation of a child for Christmas is huge because of presents, then I want you to just go back in time a little bit and wonder with me what the anticipation must have been like for Israel, who had been waiting 400 years for God to speak or for him to act. It had been 400 long years since the last time that the Lord spoke through one of his prophets or did anything that would be attributed to his name as an action or a miracle. 400 years. Now, if you've been tracking along with us, and I know some of you are visiting today, but we've been looking at things through the eyes of Zechariah, and Zechariah was a man, he was a priest, who was one day, he found himself serving in the temple as they would do. They had a duty period. They would serve twice a year for about a week at a time. And he was on duty, and they would cast lots, which is kind of like rolling dice or spinning a wheel. And they cast lots, and the lot fell to Zechariah to go into the temple, into the holy place, and burn incense, which he did. It was a high honor. In fact, many scholars believe it was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. So he went in, and as he's burning incense, to his right, an angel of the Lord appeared. For the first time in 400 years, a messenger from God came supernaturally, appeared in the room with him, and his first words were, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." And then he proceeded to tell him that he was up there in age, okay? He was no spring chicken. And his wife, who was also up there in age, and she was barren. She had never had a child. The messenger proceeded to tell Zechariah that they were going to have a son. After all these years of hoping, they were going to have a son, and this son was going to be not any just common son. This son was going to be a person who comes in the power, in the spirit of Elijah, and he was going to prepare the way for the coming Messiah, who everyone was anticipating around that period of time, would come and deliver Israel from the hand of her enemies. And in that time, it was the Roman Empire. In Zechariah's day, it was the Roman Empire. And against that backdrop, I want to ask the question and try to answer it for you this morning out of this text. And the question is this: what was John the Baptist preparing the way for? What was John the Baptist preparing the way for? Now, I really only see two major divisions in this text this morning, and it's a long one, and so we've already read it, and so I'm going to go pretty fast here. But the first thing that I see is really in the first chunk of text in verses 57 through 66. And again, hopefully you have your Bibles with you. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there's some back there by the comfy chair. We'd invite you to take one with you and as a gift from us. But the first thing I see is in the first part of the text, verses 57 through 66, and it's this. Something new has a tendency to be unsettling. Something new has a tendency to be unsettling. And here I'm talking about that part of the narrative where the child is born and it's circumcised. This boy is circumcised on the eighth day, and it wasn't always this way, but they chose to name the child at the same time of his circumcision, and there was this whole kerfuffle about what are we going to name this kid. If you remember from previous weeks, Zechariah was, and we believe that he was struck both mute, he could not speak, but also probably deaf and that he could not hear. And what gives us that indication from the text is that the people were making signs to him. They weren't, if he was just mute, if he just couldn't speak, they could speak to him and he could hear and then write something down or whatever. But they were making signs to him, indicating that he both could not speak and he also probably could not hear. So let's talk about that. Something new has a tendency to be unsettling. Now, as human beings, I just want us to recognize that sometimes it's easy for us to get stuck in tradition, is it not? It's very easy for us. We tend to get stuck in tradition, which is, I'm defining as just the way things have been and the way things are. And if we look at verse 59, this is what it says. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, that is John the Baptist, and they would have named him Zechariah after his father. Now, let's just stop right there. The circumcision on the eighth day, the fact that they were going through with that practice, indicates to us that Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were not just Jews by name, and Zechariah wasn't just a priest by trade. They were actually practicing Jews. In other words, they weren't just putting on a front of Judaism, they waited the 8 days, and they were going to circumcise the child as the Bible, as the law, the Old Testament law, instructed them to do. Okay? So they were practicing Jews. By the way, that law about circumcising a child on the eighth day comes from Genesis chapter 17. If you want to read that, you can. Now, there's some oddities in this passage, right? In other words, naming a child, a male child, directly after his father, while that's popular today, in fact, little known fact about Pastor Scott, my first name is not Scott, right? It's Michael, because that's my dad's name, right? And yeah, you can joke all you want. Yes, my name is Michael Scott. Yeah, some of you get that. Some of you, thankfully, don't. Listen, so, but in Zechariah's day, you were not known as a first name, last name. You were known as first name, son of your father's name, right? In other words, if you've read your Bible, you know that there's places where you see Simon bar Jonah, which is a way of saying Simon, son of Jonah. It would have been weird, and we don't see this in Scripture a lot, for Zechariah to name his son Zechariah so that he would be Zechariah, son of Zechariah, right? But it is very common for someone to be named a family name. And I don't know why, we have no clue as to why the people gathered around, the family and the friends gathered around the birth of this child would have wanted them to be the child to be named Zechariah, other than the fact that he saw an angel of the Lord, and this was a big deal, and maybe they wanted to name him Zechariah directly after his father. We don't know. But what we do know is that the people were astonished when Zechariah wrote on that tablet, his name is John. Now, why were they astonished? Well, first of all, John was not a name of anybody in the family. It was not a tradition to do that. It was against tradition for him to name his son something that's a name that's just plucked out of the air. And second of all, Zechariah, like I said, was probably deaf as well as mute. And so when they first went to mom, Elizabeth, and said, what should we name this child? Let's name the child Zechariah after his father. Elizabeth said, no, his name is John. Now, Zechariah couldn't hear that she had said that. And so when the people came to him and made signs, you know, what are we going to name this kid? I don't know how they would have done that, but they somehow communicated to him that that was the question. He answered back, he responded by writing on the tablet, his name is John. And that shocked everybody. Now listen, in the 400 years leading up to this event, Israel and the Jewish people had probably settled into the way things were. Their understanding of God, their worship of him, their being occupied by foreign powers, again in Zechariah's day, that was the Roman Empire, all these things were familiar. All of these things did not change. And now all of a sudden things were changing. There were reports of an angel of the Lord appearing to a priest in the temple. This man who is normally healthy had been struck deaf, and he had been struck mute. A woman who was barren, and the community knew her as an older woman who had not been able to conceive and have children, all of a sudden, she's with child. Things were changing. The silence had been broken. God is now moving. This was unsettling to the people around the happy couple. Now listen, Delaware Bible Church and our guests, we're the same way, aren't we? We really are. I want to gently remind you this morning, just as your pastor, I want to gently remind you this morning that a lot of the things that we do as a church in this room are tradition. Tradition is not a bad thing. Oftentimes, traditions are a good thing. But we as a church have built a church building. I am preaching behind a pulpit, which is kind of a desky thing that slants forward, and it's a standing desk, which is very popular these days. But I preach behind a pulpit, right? The songs that we sing, using Sunday school as a teaching device, and a host of other things are not biblically demanded necessarily. They're the way that we carry out what is biblically demanded, but those things in and of themselves are not biblically demanded. But we have to recognize that those are American church tradition. And in order for us to be able to see clearly what God is doing, we have to be able to very carefully and meticulously pick apart what is tradition and what is biblical in what we practice. As you well know, many traditions in our society have emerged over time regarding both Christmas, which is what we're celebrating now, and also Easter, right? Many of these traditions, whether intentionally or unintentionally, tend to have the effect of distracting us away from the true meaning of what those holidays are about, what Christmas is about, the coming of Jesus, what Easter is about, the death, burial, and resurrection. Focus on the resurrection. Good Friday is about the death. Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We tend to have traditions in our American culture that distract us away from the true meaning of the days that we celebrate. So let me ask you this question, and this is for young and old alike, okay? What is better? Okay, this is what is better. Receiving the toy of the year from an overweight male home invader in a red suit, or having the greatest problem in your life, which is your separation from God because of your sin, cared for by a God who loves you so much that he sent his only son to die in your place. The implications of the second thing are huge. It means eternal life, right? It means the power to overcome sin and in this life really live. You see, if we're not careful, our traditions will somehow be elevated by men to reach the status of Bible doctrine. And from there, we could become so enraptured by Bible translations, certain types of music, the form and shape of a particular worship style or whatever, that we can lose sight of what God is actually doing in our lives. We have to be careful. The second part, the second subpoint here is this, is, well, maybe. Yes. Now, here I got a typo, okay? So do me a favor, take your bulletin outline in your bulletin and scratch out the word don't and put in the word should, okay? That's a typo. That's my bad. Second one is this. We tend to fear what we should understand. We tend to fear what we should understand. Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 64 to 66. And immediately, his mouth, and here we're talking about Zechariah's mouth, his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came upon all their neighbors. And these things were talked about throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard of them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Well, this event, you know, this, as soon as he named the child John, he can speak again, he can hear again, and he starts blessing God. This thing caused quite a stir, as you can imagine. I'm from a small town, and if something like that happened in my little town, everybody would know about it in like 6.2 milliseconds, right? Because people talk, right? After Zechariah proclaims in writing that the boy's name would be John, everything is restored. And so we see three things in these three verses. Number one, we see fear. The people were one in wonder. What is this abnormal series of events that is happening? What is this all about? Things that are abnormal, that are wonderful, kind of put us on edge, right? They make us uncomfortable and nervous sometimes. So what do we do? Well, the second thing we see is that the word got out. In other words, when we see something that's abnormal, when we see something that's wonderful, we talk about it to our fellow man. That's what happened. And then the third thing that was going on is everybody was pondering this question in their heart. They were thinking about it. It was on their minds. What will this child be? We ponder about things in our minds, in our hearts that are full of wonder. Now, it may seem, you may think that it's easy to throw rocks around at those that are around Zechariah and Elizabeth. But don't we sometimes do things that are very familiar? Don't we tend to fear things that we should understand? Now again, zoom back in on this particular case. 400 years earlier, God had spoken through the prophet Malachi and other people as well. But through the prophet Malachi, the very last chapter in the Old Testament says, look, thus saith the Lord, I'm going to send you a prophet in the power and spirit of Elijah. And this man is going to come and he's going to prepare the way for the coming one. Fast forward 400 years, an angel of the Lord appears to a priest in the temple and says, you're going to have a son, and this son is going to prepare the way. He's going to operate in the power of Elijah, and he's going to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. They should have known. This is exactly what was foretold. And instead of rejoicing, the Lord is working. The Lord is working. He's fulfilling his promises. What do? They fear. They talk. They wonder. We're the same way, though, sometimes, people. Let me give you an example. God has spoken to us in his word in the book of James. And he's told us this, that when trials come into our lives, we are to count it joy because God is perfecting us. He's using the trials of life to change us and grow us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And yet, what do? When a trial falls on us, what do? We fear. We talk. We wonder. Let me give you another example. This one's a little bit more ouchy, at least for me. God has spoken to us. He has told us this, that if we are in Christ, our sins are forgiven. And the Bible says that we are to confess our sins one to another. Why? So that we may be healed. In other words, one of the very instruments, one of the very tools that God has given to us to be able to not only be forgiven of our sins, but to break free. One of the tools that he's given us to break free from sin in our lives is each other, is the fellowship of the saints, so that you can hold me accountable, I can hold you accountable, and we can lovingly come alongside of each other. But what do when we sin? If we know that that's true, if we know that our sins are forgiven, and that we know that the confession thing is healing to our soul, and it aids us in breaking free from sin. What should we should be confessing sins like crazy, but we don't. Why? Well, I don't want anybody to think bad about me. Boy, if they found out that about me, they'd... We fear. We fear being exposed. Some of us in this room are fearful that somebody might actually find out that we committed a sin today. I got news for you. We already know that. Amen? We're not just sinners in this room. We're filthy pig sinners. Amen? And that's why the news that Jesus has come is not okay news. It's not kind of nifty news. It's good news. Because we are all sinners and we need someone to take care of our sin. And if the one who took care of our sin tells us that confession is good and it's healing, then we should be confessing like crazy so that we might be healed. We need to remember the words of Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. God has spoken, and sometimes we don't do the very thing that we should know to do. We fear the very thing that we should know. Okay, let's turn now to the second major division that I see in this text, which is Zechariah's prophecy. And here, I just want to share that Zechariah's prophecy had 3 points. Zechariah's prophecy has 3 points, and they're pretty easy to understand. But here's what he says. Number one, God is sending a Savior. Okay, in the opening verses, in verses 67 through 75... Zechariah's prophecy tells us that he's sending a Savior. He's sending a Savior as predicted. In other words, if you read the Old Testament, there's all kinds of places where God informs us that he's going to be sending someone, a Savior, in the future. He tells us that in the prophet. I'm not talking about Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. I'm talking about the prophet, the Old Testament prophet, Zechariah. He tells us that in Micah. He tells us that in Psalms. And he tells us that most vividly in Isaiah chapter 9. Turn there, if you would, please. Isaiah chapter 9. It's Christmas, so we've got to read Isaiah chapter 9, right? It's part of the deal. When you become a Christian, you get issued the little card that says, okay, here's what you do. On Christmas, you read Isaiah 9. Just read an excerpt of it. This is a prophecy that was made hundreds and hundreds of years before the series of events that we call Christmas. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Skipping down to verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Flip back to Luke chapter 1. So he came as predicted. He came, God is sending a Savior as predicted. He's sending a Savior according to his promises. Now, test question, Delaware Bible Church. If you're a guest, don't feel like you have to answer this, but test question, where is the first place in Scripture that God promised a Savior? Genesis chapter 50? Genesis chapter 3. Now, for those of you that are newer to Christianity, this is a big book. It's got lots of pages, and it's long. God did not predict a Savior halfway through, three-quarters of the way through. He predicted it in chapter 3. Chapter 1, by the way, was all about the creation of the world. And chapter 2, kind of it gets in there as well, and creation of mankind. In the third chapter, when sin entered the world, God promised us a Savior. He says this, God says this in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, he's talking to the serpent, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now that's cryptic speech, but what we gather from that is that God is going to act. And the offspring of the woman, someday, there's going to come one who is going to take out the serpent. Okay, so the Savior is going to come, as predicted, as promised. Why? To allow us to serve him without fear. He's going to allow us to serve, this Savior is going to allow us to serve God without fear, both in attitude and also in legal status. Now let me break those down for you real quick. In attitude, okay, this is where I'm getting from the word holiness, okay? Holiness. In other words, before we knew God, what we wanted to do in our minds is anything that we wanted to do to make us feel good, to bring us pleasure, to help us get what we want. But after we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, after we come to put our trust in him, we begin to understand that his ways are best. And so our minds begin to shift from how can I get what I want to how can I glorify God in my life. And that's a work that God does in our life. And so he changes us in our attitude, but he also changes us in our legal status. And that's, I'm getting that from the word righteousness. Again, test question. Again, you can answer out loud. You can yell at me. Okay, test question. Ponder this very carefully this morning on Christmas Eve morning. Is it possible to serve a God without fear if we are constantly worried that we will lose our salvation and be headed to hell? Yes or no? I would argue that the answer to that question is no. The book of Romans informs us that we have peace with God because we have been justified or declared righteous by faith in Christ. Romans 5:1 says, therefore we have been justified by faith. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, I understand why they do this, but we need to understand together. There are churches out there that call themselves Christians that believe that God's love works the following way. God comes to you every day and says, follow me or I'll send you to hell. I want all of you spouses and all of you children to look up here and pay very careful attention. What if your spouse or your parent came to you at the beginning of every day and said, you better love me, because if you don't, now, question. If that were true, if your parent or your spouse came to you every day and said, you better love me this way, or I'm going to smack you upside the head with a baseball bat, would you be more motivated to love that person out of genuine, deep-seated love or just raw fear? Raw fear. Oh, my goodness, I better love this person or I'm going to get it. What if your spouse or your parent came to you every day and said this? I know that you're going to love me imperfectly. I know that you will sometimes hurt me. I know that you will sometimes make decisions that are completely selfish. But I am going to wake up every day and love you with everything that I've got. I'm going to think of all the ways that I can help you become a fully developed follower of Jesus Christ and work towards that. Question. In that second scenario, would your love for that person be more motivated out of deep-seated love and appreciation or by raw fear? It's the first one, right? It's the first one. Friends, let me assure you that God's love for you is the second kind of love, not the baseball bat love, the parental love, the love that says, I love you so much, and I know you're going to mess up. I know you're going to screw up. I know you're going to sin, but I'm going to love you. And I'm going to do everything I can to help you grow and change and become more like Christ. The only reason that we can love God is because he first loved us. So God is going to send a Savior. The second portion of John's argument is that John will prepare the way for the coming Savior. And we find this in verses 76 to 78a. So the first part of his speech, of his prayer, of this blessing of God is, God is going to send a Savior. Then the second part, he goes into, and this son of mine, John, this son that was just born, that we're holding in our arms, that we're circumcising this day, and we're putting a name on him, this son of mine is going to prepare the way for the Savior. How? Well, he says it in his speech. He's going to share by sharing information. He's going to first share that salvation is possible, verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. Secondly, he's going to do that by sharing that the forgiveness, sharing that sins will be forgiven to those who believe. And I'm getting that to those who believe based on the fact that he's talking to his people. Okay? Note that that's what he's talking about. Now, I just want to stop right here and throw the brakes on it and say, what does it mean to be one of God's people? Well, all the way back from the time of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, God's people have been marked out by one clear characteristic, and that is faith. By trusting in him. Not trusting in our own ways or our own intuitions or our own gut feelings or whatever, but trusting in him and what he has revealed to us in his word. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. So John's going to share that salvation is possible. He's going to share that the forgiveness of sins is coming, and he's going to be sharing about God's mercy. Verse 78a, because of the tender mercy of our God. And let me just remind everybody in the room, and myself included, that mercy is God letting us off the hook for what we really deserve. The third part, and it's a very critical part, the third part of Zechariah's prophecy is this, is that the Savior is coming, God's going to send a Savior. Second part is John the Baptist, this son of mine, is going to pave the way, he's going to prepare the way. The third point of his speech is this, the Savior will reveal the truth that will save unbelievers, and the truth that will guide believers. Verse 78b says, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. Now, many scholars believe, and I believe, that what he's referring to there is the Savior, and that the idea that's being conjured in the minds of the reader is that we're living in this land of darkness because people are walking in untruth, and this sunrise is going to come. This Messiah is going to come, and he's going to shed light on the situation, and he's going to reveal truth. The truth is that we're all sinners and that we're all destined to die and go to hell apart from God. And the reason for that is super easy to understand when you understand who God is and what he's like. He's holy. In fact, he's holy, 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 the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 6. And he is so holy and perfect that he cannot stand to be in the presence of sin. And we are sinners. We have fallen short of God's glory. And so apart from someone, and that someone we believe has to be God, apart from God coming into our lives and cleansing us from our sins, we are doomed to be separated from him forever. And so the Savior is going to come. He's going to come like a sunrise, and he'll visit us from on high, verse 79a, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. And here I believe he's referring to unbelievers, people who do not know God. He's going to reveal the truth to them. But then verse 79b says, to guide our feet into the way of peace. In other words, he's going to reveal truth that's going to help us as believers, once we've put our faith in him, to know how to live a life that's pleasing to him and that also happens to be good for us. So the Savior will come. God is sending a Savior. First part of the speech, John the Baptist will pave the way. He will prepare the way. Second part of the speech, third parts of the speech, is the Savior will come and reveal the truth. Truth that will save unbelievers and guide believers into the way of peace. So, what's the answer to the question? What was John the Baptist preparing the way for? Well, the answer is this. A Savior who would rescue us from our sin to restore the relationship with God. That's what John the Baptist was preparing the way for. Preparing the way for Jesus. Now, here lately, it has been very typical for me to provide application in three parts. And I'm going to do that again today. A crawl, a walk, and a run. And really what that means is, depending on where you're at in your walk with the Lord, perhaps you're a newer believer or haven't been discipled, you might want to identify with the crawl step. Someone who's a little bit further along, the walk step, and then the run step is obviously for folks that are purring right along. These are important. I've spent a considerable amount of time thinking these things through, and I want you to ponder them with me, okay? As a crawl step, to apply what has been taught this morning from the Word of God, I would ask you to think about the following. To identify, and this is really for those who don't know Christ as their Savior, I would invite you to do this. Take some time this week. Many of us have time off from work, or our schedules are just weird this week. At least mine is. Take some time this week to identify the greatest obstacle that is holding you back from trusting in God and start researching. And what do I mean by that? Well, again, everybody, listen. You have to understand the following premise to get where I'm going with this, okay? You have to understand this. That in our society, whether it's our society globally as a whole or our society country by country, but our society occasionally, actually often, adopts a way of thinking that becomes what we call mainstream, okay? Our society, whether it's in whole or part, tends to adopt things that are called mainstream. Let me give you some examples. In pre-World War II Germany, there was an idea being floated out there that was called eugenics. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Eugenics was the idea that only people who are healthy, strong, and attractive should have babies. Everybody else should be eliminated from the gene pool. Now, that sounds horrific to us today, but that idea caught on in a pocket of our world. To some extent, it caught on in the United States of America for a time. Eventually, we as a society corrected that false thinking. But I want to invite you to stop for a moment and look at all the horrifying things that had to happen for us to make that correction. World War II had to happen for us to make that correction. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers and millions of Jews had to die so that we would make that correction. Another example, on the year I was born, which was 1973, which to some of you sounds like a really, really long time ago, but for others of you, you have socks older than me. On the year when I was born, the Supreme Court of the United States made it legal to abort babies. Since that time, every scientific discovery that has been made points to the error of that decision, yet we still do it to this day. We still carry out the practice of abortion. We have not yet made that correction as a society, but I believe we will if we examine the evidence objectively. But let's say we made that correction tomorrow. Look at the millions of babies that died for us to make that correction. Hang with me. It has become mainstream in our culture today in the United States of America to think about Christianity as foolishness, folly, superstition. By people who make ad hominem attacks without examining one shred, one scintilla of evidence. I believe that I'm standing on good logical ground when I say that the ramifications to that way of thinking are far greater than the Holocaust and far greater than the abortion debate, because it's condemning millions and millions of people year over year over year through indoctrination in academic institutions, through just the way our culture works its media and the way our culture works its entertainment. It's leading many, many people to disregard Christianity out of the chute, out of the gate, because it's foolishness, it's folly, it's superstition. And that's the mainstream line that's been, I'm inviting you to understand that ideas have consequences. There's a whole book written about that by Richard M. Weaver, who's not a particularly Christian man, but he does recognize that ideas have consequences. Don't be that person. Ideas have consequences, and bad ideas have ugly consequences. Do your homework. Please, I promise you, if you do your homework, you will come to a different conclusion than Christianity is just a bunch of silliness, a bunch of folly, a bunch of superstition. I'm begging you, do your homework. John Piper said, the most dangerous thing in the world is the sin of self-reliance and the stupor of worldliness. Charles Spurgeon said, now I will say this to every sinner, though he should think himself to be the worst sinner who ever lived, cry out to the Lord and seek him while he may be found. A throne of grace, place fitted for you by simple faith. Go to your Savior, for he is the throne of grace. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, do your homework. Walk step. This one is a little bit ouchy for me as well as it is, I'm sure it will be for some of you. My question to you is to examine my exhortation to you this Christmas season. You have some time off from work, probably, is to examine yourself and ask yourself this one question: do you have peace? This text tells us that our Savior is going to come and he's going to direct the feet of those who know him into peace. And if you don't have peace, then I'm asking you to further ask yourself the question. If not, then where are you veering from God's path? It's surprising to me that a group of people who call themselves believers, who understand at the most fundamental basic level that our sins are forgiven and now we can walk in the newness of life, to the extent that David writes in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I find it ironic that we continue as a people to give ourselves over to the ways of the world when we know better. And we oftentimes as Christians don't have peace. And we often as Christians are walking in darkness. Brothers and sisters, this ought not be. I want you to have what Paul wrote about in Philippians 4, verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Why do I want you to have that? Because it will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Examine yourself, Delaware Bible Church. And then finally, the run step is this. Don't be blinded by man-made tradition. This is, I think this is advanced Christianity, right? We have to be a church that examines the truth claims of people against the Word of God. We also have to be a people who investigate the biblical foundations of church traditions against the Word of God. Now, I'm going to throw this caveat in lest I get accused of something I'm not trying to do here. Many of the traditions that we practice are so good, they're so rich, I cry when we sing certain songs in this church together. Tears of joy. But these traditions are not to be idolized, and they are not to be placed on the same level as the Bible. Our task, Delaware Bible Church, is to learn to speak the truth into each generation. And I've got news for everybody in this room. Every generation learns differently, thinks differently, grew up with a different technological level. When I was my daughter's ages, I did not have a computer or the internet or a smartphone or a cell phone. To the degree that we cling on to tradition as the acid test of what it means to be a Christian is the degree that we will fail in our efforts to raise the next generation in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Traditions are good, but we need to learn to discern between what is biblical and what is man-made. Delaware Bible Church, we need to sharpen our minds on these things. Now, Christmas is going to be here tomorrow morning, and I pray that each of you has a wonderful time. But I would invite you, this is the time of year when, we have a little bit of time off work. We sit around and we start making New Year's resolutions, you know. And I've already sat down and wrote down some out. There's some things I need to change about my life. Take these things and consider them carefully. I pray that you would do that. Father, thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for what Christmas means. And Father, I pray that we would not lose sight of the things that were taught here today. Father, I pray that if there's anybody in this room who doesn't know you, that their heart has been pricked, their conscience has been bothered, that they would come and talk to me or talk to one of the other believers in the room, and they would learn the truth. I pray for all of us believers in this room that we would examine ourselves carefully as we approach the year 2018. Father, may our feet be guided by your Son into the path of peace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Merry Christmas. God bless you.